Once again, it's so good to see you all here. And after a fantastic morning session, looking forward to the papers this afternoon. I have the pleasure of introducing Reverend Philip LeMasters, who is professor of religion at McMurray University in Texas, doctorate from Duke University, and a priest of the Antiochian Archdiocese in the United States. And he has published extensively on the area of liturgy and ethics. So please look for his work if you don't know it already. I'm going to be assigning some of it for upcoming liturgy course. So you'll be introduced to his thoughts. So Father Philip, welcome. And
thank you. Thank you very much, Grant. And I've been assigned the slot right after lunch. So I'll do my best to keep myself awake and you. The paper has been uploaded. I will condense it, so I'll skip pages or lines or paragraphs, but you can follow along as best you can. Eucharist, Marriage, and the Vocation of Discipleship: Insights from Eastern Orthodoxy for an Ecumenically Christian Audience. With apologies to any Salvationists who may be present, virtually all Christian communions have some form of Eucharistic celebration and some way of blessing marriages. The Orthodox Church understands both Eucharist and matrimony to be liturgical practices that provide resources for strengthening spouses to pursue the vocation of discipleship as embodied persons. Unfortunately, many communicants and spouses do not perceive their deep interrelation and profound spiritual significance. In a time when popular practices and attitudes concerning marriage and sexuality reflect contemporary cultural trends far more than historic Christian sensibilities, it is crucial to draw on the resources provided by these holy mysteries to enable husband and wife to make their common life a sign of the salvation of the world. It's my hope that doing so may inspire fruitful dialogue toward the end of enriching understandings of the relationship between Eucharist, marriage, and discipleship in ecumenically Christian settings. This paper makes three primary claims about the interrelation of Eucharist and marriage. First, Orthodoxy understands Eucharist and marriage to enact covenantal communions that change the very identity of those who share in them. These new identities are integral to their pursuit of discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Second, Eucharist and marriage involve physical actions that transcend the merely physical in their significance. They strengthen communicants and couples for vocations in which body and person are not separated in Gnostic fashion, but which instead are informed by basic Christian commitments about the reality, goodness, and potential for holiness of embodied persons. Third, both sacraments share a common motif of sacrifice, as husband and wife wear the crowns of martyrdom in holy matrimony, as they offer themselves and one another to the Lord, with whom they commune in the Eucharist. The interrelation of these holy mysteries concerns the fulfillment of the human person and ultimately of the creation itself in Christ. The first theme of covenantal communion, shared by Eucharist and marriage, is present from the beginning of the biblical narrative with reference to the relationship between man and woman. The Genesis reference to marriage as a one-flesh union concerns not merely the momentary joining of bodies, but the full personal union of two people, created male and female in the image and likeness of God. Christ interpreted this passage in Matthew 19:6 with reference to the permanence appropriate to marriage. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Since Christ compared the heavenly kingdom to a wedding feast with some frequency and performed his first sign in John's gospel at a marriage banquet, commonalities between Eucharist and marriage should not be surprising. The covenantal nature of marriage is not arbitrary, but reflects the intimate union of man and woman as one flesh. For example, in his response to the sexual libertines of Corinth, St. Paul argues that even casual sexual encounters with prostitutes accomplish this one flesh union. Sexual intimacy is so profound that he compares its gravity to joining oneself with Christ in his discussion of this in 1 Corinthians 6. For St. Paul, profound matters of identity are at stake in all acts of sexual intimacy, for they concern our participation in covenantal relations with the Lord and with another person. Likewise, St. Paul stressed to the Corinthians that the Eucharist enacts a deep personal union both with Christ and with one another in his body, the church. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Eucharistic communion with the Lord is so real that participating in it unworthily, without discerning the body, according to St. Paul, brings judgment and even death. Even as we can profane the marital nature of intercourse by promiscuity, we can profane the Eucharist by not being rightly in communion with the Lord and other members of his body, the church. Such actions fall short of the covenantal nature of both sacraments. Those who perform them disorient themselves from the fulfillment of the salvific purposes God seeks to accomplish through these holy mysteries. Since St. Paul presents both marriage and Eucharist as such profound acts of union, it is not surprising that he uses the marital imagery of one flesh in Ephesians 5 as a sign of the relationship between Christ and the church. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 11, he states, "I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." Various church fathers make similar connections between marriage, Eucharist, and the church. For example, after describing how the one flesh union of marriage includes husband, wife, and child, St. John Chrysostom notes that, quote, "our relationship to Christ is the same. We become one flesh with him through communion." St. Nicholas Cabasilas also affirmed that through Eucharist and other holy mysteries, quote, "Christ comes into us and dwells in us. He is united to us and grows into one with us, such that we become one flesh with him." Such references indicate that the marital union of husband and wife is so profound that it is a fitting image for both the sacramental and ecclesial dimensions of the Christian life. For man and woman to express the mystery of salvation in Christ's relationship to the church is to fulfill their primordial calling as those created in the image and likeness of God. Their communion with one another is to become a sign of their communion with the Lord in the Eucharist and the church. They are no longer isolated individuals, but members of a one flesh union that joins them profoundly to the spouse, the Lord, and his body. They are thus strengthened together for the ongoing journey of discipleship. A second theme connecting Eucharist and marriage is that they both involve physical actions which have a significance that extends beyond the merely physical. As St. Paul instructed the Corinthians, even momentary promiscuous intimacy results in a unity parallel in significance to one's unity with Christ. The physical gestures of intercourse obviously have a decisive shaping role in the lives of people in so many ways. Simply to describe such actions with biological precision does not convey their full significance, spiritually, morally, psychologically, or socially. Likewise, an account of the physical movements involved in the celebration of the Eucharist does not plumb the depths of their meaning. As Father Alexander Schmemann taught, an absolute division of symbol and reality in sacramental theology is contrary to the experience of the Orthodox Church. For the sacraments manifest, realize, and reveal what they symbolize. It is through participation in them that human beings participate in the life of God in a way that is both real and mystical. While the Eucharist involves the same physical capacities for eating and drinking as are used at any meal, its significance is nothing short of one flesh union with Christ in the heavenly banquet. In a parallel fashion, it's impossible to separate with complete clarity the physical joining of husband and wife from any other dimension of their shared life. Their physical union is inextricably entwined with the various dimensions of their relationship, including parenthood and the multi-layered aspects of their identity as a couple and as members of a family. The physical symbol of their union manifests the reality of their marriage as embodied persons. Likewise, the eating and drinking of the Eucharist is an epiphany of sharing in the life of the Lord and his heavenly kingdom. This close identification is reflected in the Lord's teaching. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In both marriage and Eucharist, physical gestures function as epiphanies of grace and full participation in the life of another. These claims reflect the incarnational theology of Orthodoxy, as Jesus Christ is both fully divine and fully human. Divinity, then, is not a stranger to physicality, but joined with it in the person of Christ. The God-man performed many physical signs and gestures that conveyed the fullness of God's kingdom for those enduring bodily struggles, such as hunger, sickness, and even death. His salvation is not an escape from physicality, but its fulfillment, restoration, and ultimate transformation in the heavenly reign. As St. Paul taught, the Lord's bodily resurrection is the first fruits of hope for the blessing of the entire creation, including its material aspects in the eschatological kingdom. In arguing that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, he appeals to Christ's resurrection as the basis of our hope to be raised up by God. In contrast to the Gnostic inclinations of his libertine opponents, St. Paul reminds the Corinthians that their bodies are both members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. Since God intends whole human beings, body, soul, and spirit, to participate in heavenly glory, how one lives in the physicality of the body plays a decisive role in one's faithfulness to the incarnate Son of God, now risen and ascended bodily into heaven. In this context, the body is neither intrinsically evil nor spiritually irrelevant. And given Christ's use of the wedding feast as an image of the heavenly banquet, as well as the marital imagery of Revelation for the consummation of all things, it is certainly not merely coincidental that the fulfillment of the relationship between man and woman has figured so prominently in the eschatological hope of Christianity from its origins. From the one flesh language of Genesis to the marriage banquet of the Lamb in Revelation, God brings those created male and female in his image and likeness more fully into communion with him and one another. Their one flesh union finds its fulfillment in the heavenly banquet in which husband and wife participate already as they wear the crowns of the kingdom. They stand together in the unfolding narrative of the fulfillment of God's gracious intentions for human beings to become participants in the loving communion of the Holy Trinity. God's salvation is the fulfillment, not the annihilation, of his good creation, including all the physical dimensions of our existence. Especially with reference to marriage, Chrysostom taught that the desires of husband and wife for one another are not simply evil, but a dimension of human nature still basically good after the fall. Because marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, Chrysostom chided husbands for excusing themselves from services after intimate union with their wives. Marriage provides for him a safe haven for the fulfillment of desire and the most intimate union of man and woman to be a living image or icon of the marriage of Christ the bridegroom with his bride, the church. Here, the one flesh union of husband and wife finds its natural and eschatological consummation. Physical hunger and thirst, together with the social and communal dimensions of table fellowship, also find their completion in the heavenly banquet, in which communicants participate mystically in the Eucharist. Even as marriage plays a key role in the biblical drama, so do meals. The Passover Seder is the Jews' ongoing participation in the salvation of the Hebrew people from slavery and death in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. In the context of Passover, Christ reveals that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to participate in a new covenant of deliverance from death itself. The requirement of nourishment for physical existence becomes the basis for profound spiritual imagery, which underwrites the importance of bodily actions for matters beyond what they typically signify in this world. In the context of historic Christian faith, marital union and table fellowship both become channels of participation in God's reign. They strengthen those who participate in them in spiritually healthy ways as disciples of the Lord. The third theme of commonality for the Eucharist and marriage is that of sacrifice. The connection is obvious with reference to the Eucharist, in which communicants receive the body and blood of the true Passover lamb. Participation in the spiritual sacrifice of the Eucharist calls and enables communicants to join themselves to the one offering of the Son as they lift up every dimension of their lives to the Holy Trinity for blessing and fulfillment. Perhaps less explicit are the sacrificial themes of marriage, though they are also profound. For example, St. Paul teaches that spouses should be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In becoming one flesh, both spouses sacrifice the identity of autonomous individuals and enter into a joint ascetical struggle of dying to their self-centeredness out of love for one another. In this sense, Chrysostom notes that quote, and it's an important quote, "It's possible for us to surpass all others in virtue by becoming good husbands and wives." The challenges of offering their communion, their common life to the Lord in all its interpersonal, economic, and physical aspects presents a myriad of opportunities for spiritual growth to the man and the woman, both as unique persons and as a couple. Faithful marriage places their embodied erotic love in a context directed toward the kingdom, to the fulfillment of all human desire in union with the Holy Trinity. From the marriage service itself, in which husband and wife wear martyrs' crowns of the kingdom, their union is directed toward theosis, the fulfillment of their primordial calling together in the image and likeness of God. Christian marriage is an ongoing participation in the Eucharist and the heavenly wedding banquet that manifests God's salvation. The humble physical elements of bread and wine find their fulfillment as the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist and become our participation in the life of heaven. Likewise, the intimate personal union of man and woman becomes in holy matrimony their entrance to the heavenly realm. Their participation by grace in the life of the Holy Trinity as distinct persons sharing a common life and love. For human beings to do that requires profound asceticism as they become more fully communicants and participants in Christ's sacrifice for the life of the world. Their ascetical offering helps to restore man and woman to their natural state in God's image and likeness. St. John of Damascus taught that, quote, "Repentance is the returning from the unnatural to the natural state, from the devil to God, through discipline and repentance." The return to the natural state is a process of the healing of the soul from slavery to the passions, which requires in marriage a sacrificial offering of both spouses in accordance with God's salvific purposes. St. Gregory Palamas describes insightfully the ascetical struggle of sacrifice, to quote him at length. "Will not the passionate part of the soul, as a result of this ascetical violence, be also brought to act according to the commandments? Such forcing, by dint of habituation, makes easy our acceptance of God's commandments and transforms our changeable disposition into a fixed state. This condition brings about a steady hatred towards evil states and dispositions of the soul, and hatred of evil duly produces the impassibility, which in turn engenders love for the unique good. Thus, one must offer to God the passionate part of the soul, alive and active, that it may be a living sacrifice," end quote. While this statement arises from a monastic context, it's certainly applicable to those who live in the world, including married couples. Through the many struggles of their shared life, husband and wife possess an almost limitless number of opportunities to deny themselves out of love for one another, their children, and family members. For example, Chrysostom advised married couples to, quote, pray together at home and go to church. When you come back home, let each ask the other the meaning of the readings and prayers. If you're overtaken by poverty, remember Peter and Paul, who are more honored than kings or rich men, though they spent their lives in hunger and thirst. Remind one another that nothing in life is to be feared except offending God. If your marriage is like this, your perfection will rival the holiest of monks. That's a strong statement. End quote. Father Stanley Hieracas observes that marriage and family provide the context in which most Orthodox Christians grow toward theosis. Given the great challenges presented to holiness by difficulties encountered in family life, he notes that a relationship which images the loving union of the Holy Trinity is possible only when the spouses intentionally offer themselves to God as the third partner in marriage. In such a context, husband and wife may, quote, contribute to making the home for parents and children alike a workshop for growth toward theosis, end quote. I think that's a beautiful phrase. The greatest challenges in integrating Eucharist and marriage are not abstract or theoretical, as the texts of the services and the writings of ancient and contemporary teachers describe them clearly. The challenge is that parishioners must show in their own lives that Eucharist and marriage serve the healing of human brokenness, and that they're not simply religious ceremonies or antiquated customs. The Eucharistic theology of Schmemann is helpful at this point. He teaches that, quote, the world to come in which we participate in the divine liturgy is our same world already perfected in Christ, but not yet in us. And since God has created the world as food for us and given us food as means of communion with him, of life in him, the new food of the new life which we receive from God in his kingdom is Christ himself. He is our bread. Because from the very beginning, all our hunger was a hunger for him, and all our bread was a symbol of him, a symbol that had to become reality, and all food, therefore, must lead to him, end quote. Christ did not obliterate hunger, food, the body, or the one flesh union of marriage. Instead, he fulfilled them, making them more real as channels of participation in the blessedness of the kingdom. And it's incumbent upon those who receive the Eucharist to display a life in this world which bears witness to Christ's divinization of the human being. Our participation in the Eucharistic offering is not limited to the service of the divine liturgy. It's not limited to the time in which one is in the church building, but instead must permeate every dimension of our life in the world, including what secular society thinks of as the real life matters that are at stake in sex, marriage, and family. Otherwise, we have failed to embrace the truth that Christ has offered all that exists. As Schmemann says, we are included in the Eucharist of Christ, and Christ is our Eucharist. Schmemann teaches the same is true of holy matrimony. For the entrance of bride and groom into the church does not merely symbolize, but indeed is the entrance of marriage into the church, which is the entrance of the world into the world to come, the procession of the people of God in Christ into the kingdom, end quote. In a world with very different understandings of marriage, Orthodoxy calls husbands and wives to live Eucharistically. The church today must discern how to form communicants and spouses who recognize and embrace the deep interrelation of Eucharist and marriage as signs of the salvation of the world. The vocation of all communicants is to live as those who are one flesh with Christ in every aspect of their lives. The vocation of married communicants is to do so also through their one flesh union with the spouse. The forms of communion enable and call us to become ever more beautiful living icons of Christ, radiant with the gracious divine energies. This is not a calling for only a few extraordinarily pious people. It's an imperative for all spouses who intend to take up their crosses and follow the Lord. I'll conclude by saying that I think there are a number of points for fruitful contact between Orthodox sensibilities on Eucharist and marriage and those of other Christian communions. Participation in the Lord's Supper in any church provides fertile ground for cultivating the distinctive personal identity of a disciple of Christ. To commemorate his sacrifice by eating and drinking invites communicants to take up their own crosses as they pursue a distinctive vocation in the world. And isn't the same true for people who marry in churches? For wedding services seem always to draw on biblical references to husband and wife, becoming one flesh in a decisive way. For what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Pastors have profound resources for helping couples see that to ask for God's blessing as they marry is to receive the calling of those with a particular identity. Husband and wife are not isolated individuals, but members of one another blessed by a Lord who calls them to pursue a distinctive path of discipleship together. Communion and matrimony also reflect ecumenically Christian sensibilities about the goodness and meaning of physical realities like the body and the natural world. Despite the many different views of the Eucharist in the Christian community, the tangible realities of bread and wine function at least to remind communicants of Christ's offering of his body and blood for our salvation. People consume bread and wine physically. These basic characteristics of communion provide a basis for helping communicants see that discipleship occurs in the real world of food, drink, hunger, thirst, bodies, and blood. Those who receive the supper do not escape embodied reality, but are called and nourished to live faithfully in it. And the same is true for marriage as an embodied relationship in which acts of intimacy symbolize a one flesh union that calls husbands and wives to deepen their unit of bond of love, remain faithful to one another in all areas of life, and become channels of God's blessing to the world. Their union impacts every dimension of their lives and calls them to offer their resources, gifts, abilities, and children, if they are so blessed, for the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes. The exalted status of marriage reflects an optimistic view of the potentiality for growth as disciples by faithful stewardship of the embodied realities of sex and family. And I think that these themes are so deep within Christianity and widely shared that they invite dialogue and cooperation across confessional lines, and that they can challenge Christians of virtually any confession to see how marriage is a participation in communion with Christ, and thus help people to become more faithful disciples of our Lord in the world. Thank you very much.
Question.
I don't know quite the American context, but in the British context, even within evangelical churches or churches that historically term themselves evangelical, the issue of same-sex marriage is the big issue that's coming up. I don't know the position within Orthodoxy in relation to all those debates, but it seems to me that this theme has something to say to help evangelicals who don't have a sacrament of marriage to conceive it. So do you think there are lines of thought where Orthodoxy can help evangelicals, Protestants in England, to think about marriage using this kind of tool that might help protect them from some of the cultural things that are coming in and the complexities of the debates that they have?
Thank you for the question. Yes, this is very much a pressing issue. I think that an Orthodox focus on marriage as the restoration, healing, and fulfillment of the one flesh union of man and woman can be of help to Christians of other traditions. Unfortunately, one often hears, well, you know, Jesus had no interest in talking about same-sex relationships or opposition to them, etc. But when we look at the larger biblical narrative, and when we see marriage theologically as a healing of that brokenness of our humanity, blessed by the Lord when he first revealed his glory in John as a sign of the kingdom, and marriage as the fulfillment of all things in Revelation, there is a holiness there. And my view is that same-sex relations do not fit in that trajectory at all. So while in the Orthodox Church, there are a small number of people who are arguing for a revisionist perspective, but that is definitely not the teaching of the Orthodox Church. It's nowhere near being the teaching of the Church. So all that being said, I do think that an Orthodox understanding of marriage in the way that I've presented it, I do think that it provides a take on those issues that Christians of other backgrounds would be able to draw on.
Well, Philip, thank you very much for your talk. You present an inspiring and image of what Christian marriage is, what the mm-hmm. calling, what the vocation right. of marriage is. You didn't specifically say it, but one thing I was hearing was, in a way, almost a corrective against any sort of trends. And that certainly, I mean, I felt this, I've seen this within the Orthodox tradition, that it's like, well, you know, married people are second-class citizens, right?
Yes.
It's really the monastics that are the true Christians. So
right.
You didn't say that. These are my words, but I kind of felt this is an important maybe corrective there.
Yes.
One question I have, I've just, in my pastoral ministry recently, I've worked with some faithful Christian people who are married and are going through incredibly difficult times, whose marriage today in no way kind of reflects the ideal that you're talking about, where two people united in this partnership of ascetic right. work and discipleship and all of that beautiful image of mm-hmm. union that you're talking about. So going through really tough times, what does everything you just said have to say to those folks mm-hmm. in the midst of their struggle, wondering, like, why do I feel so unconnected mm-hmm. to my spouse?
Okay. Thank you for the question, Father. I think that I would begin there with communion, because people who are broken and aware of their unworthiness come to the chalice and are nourished. And I think it's possible to view the brokenness of marriage in a similar way. And that if husband and wife will bring their brokenness to the Lord, wanting his mercy and healing, not hiding their brokenness, and embracing the path of repentance, the path of healing, like we should in receiving the Eucharist, I think that the focus is not simply on, well, how can we have a happy marriage? But how can we, in the midst of all our imperfection and animosity and whatever it might be, how can we open even this for Christ's healing? And that may look very different from what we think of culturally as the happy, perfect marriage. Even as, if we're honest, in the Orthodox Church, and we're confessing our sins and we are struggling for repentance, when we approach the chalice and say prayers of preparation, they focus on our unworthiness. And if we approach the chalice thinking we're worthy, that's the worst thing we can do. And perhaps a similar kind of perspective in marriage. I would also say that you're right, that the first comment that I am seeking, to emphasize, that marriage is not a path B for second-rate Christians. Though we can point to all kinds of statements from the early fathers that make that point, they were generally monks, they were writing to other monks, they were promoting monasticism. And I can remember that Metropolitan Callistus Ware, of blessed memory, was pointing out the exalted status of marriage in the wedding service. And again, and the husband, the bride and groom are literally crowned with the crowns of the kingdom. And his comment was something like, well, no matter what various monastic fathers wrote, you know, in the first centuries, for the last 1,000 years, this has been the Orthodox wedding service and has probably, you know, impacted and blessed more people and called more people to holiness than the perspective, well, I'm sorry, you can't be class A. That's part of it as well.
Thank you very much.